And good morning. Good to see you. Oh, I like that. That was good. It has been a wonderful stretch, a few days, beautiful weather. Summer has finally hit, and we're enjoying every minute of it. And we're glad that you're here this morning to worship with us on this beautiful day. We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, a sermon series entitled The Supremacy of Christ. If you are visiting with us here for the first time, We encourage you, if you have the time, go back, listen to all the messages. It has been a thoroughly enjoyable study in the book of Hebrews. God has been teaching us so much, and we're so excited that we're nearing the end of our time together. And this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Before we get started, though, just one quick correction on an announcement. Some of you may have seen the slide up there that's mentioned the baptism information meeting. That's actually a couple weeks old, so there is no informational meeting after the service. But we do have four individuals coming forward to be baptized on the 28th. We're really, really excited about that. So this morning, I need to get your help here. I want to see how many of you would know how to complete this statement. You've heard it no doubt many times, but here goes. I want you to repeat back the conclusion of the beginning of this statement. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. See, I knew you'd know that. I just love that. But if you pause long enough, you realize that for many people, that's not how it ends. For them, when the going gets tough, they get scared. It's true for a lot of us, and that's what is happening here to the people that we're reading about here in the book of Hebrews. Because of hardship and because of persecution, they're scared. Now, not everybody is dealing with persecution. There are some slackers, no doubt, but there are many people here who are fearful for their very lives, and they are tempted to go back to the religion of their fathers, a religion of sight and sounds. They were looking at the visible realities of life rather than the invisible realities of God. Now, I think it goes without saying that life is hard, and the Christian life in particular is hard. It's not easy to live for Christ in a Christless world. And today we face many of the same struggles, many of the same temptations that people, fellow believers, have faced for the last 2,000 years. So we have good company, people who understand what we're going through. And this morning, as we look at chapter 11, we're going to see that we're not the first people to struggle with hardship. We're not the first people to have to deal with difficulties. And really, when you think about it, compared to many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, we've got it pretty good. We have it pretty easy here in this country. We don't see people getting locked up for their faith, having their material possessions confiscated, or people being martyred simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. But that is happening today all over the world. And when we think about difficulty, when we think about the trials and the struggles that even we face here in this country, we realize that as we go through these things, it can cause us to question God. When we experience pain and suffering, we have questions, more questions than we have answers many times. Like, how can I follow God when I'm watching my kids go off the deep end? While I'm watching my marriage implode? How can I follow God when my body is racked with pain? How can I press on when I'm depressed or drowning in debt or dealing with loss? Where is God in the midst of my pain and suffering? Now, these are tough questions, but we're not the first to ask these questions. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who felt as if the forces of hell were arrayed against them. And they struggled. They were frail. They were weak, just like some of us. They struggled in their faith. And what's interesting, and we've covered this already, but by the time that this letter was written, these Hebrew Christians should have, by this time, have become teachers. But they began to drift spiritually. And the writer says, it looks as if you guys need the elementary truths of the gospel. You need to be taught these things all over again. You need to press on to maturity, but you're not there yet. By this time, you ought to have been teachers, but now we've got to go back and cover the basics. And so the question is, why? It's because their present circumstances wore them down. They took their eyes off of Christ, and their eyes were then on all of the problems, all of the issues, all of the struggles, all of the temptations, everything that surrounded them. And when you face persecution, it has a way of causing you to ask some really difficult questions, such as, do I really believe all this stuff? I mean, when your life is on the line, you'd be a fool to allow someone to take your life if you didn't really believe the things that you say that you believe. I mean, is Jesus really the Son of God? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Am I saved? Do I know for sure that I have eternal life? These questions, if left unanswered, will paralyze you. And if we're to survive the storms of life, we must be fully convinced that the object of our faith, which is namely Jesus Christ, that he is worthy of our trust. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd be our teacher this morning as we look at this chapter. Lord, I pray in particular that you would encourage our hearts. Because Lord, many of us here this morning are struggling, are hurting. Many of us do have questions. So Father, we want to run to you. We don't want to run away from you. We want to run to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to live by faith. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be honored and glorified with everything that we say and do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. The writer of Hebrews is concerned about the people to whom he is writing. And because he's concerned about their spiritual well-being, he marshals together a wonderful treatise, discourse, exposition, teaching, exhortation, whatever you would call it, to encourage the saints to press on, to hold fast, to hold on to their confession in Christ to the very end. And he does it in a masterful way. Let me see if I can summarize what we've learned so far. First, he spends considerable time demonstrating the superiority of Christ over everyone and everything. Second, he intersperses several warnings meant to open up the eyes of his hearers to the perils of falling away. Third, along the way, he exhorts them to hold fast to the hope that they have. Then he urges them to draw near to God, to stir up one another to love and good deeds, and not to neglect the meeting together, as was the habit of some. And then he reminds them of their past faithfulness and the truth at the end of chapter 10 that the righteous shall live by faith. Last week, as we began chapter 11, we were given a great definition or description of faith. And then he follows it up in verse 6 and makes it very clear that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we may not fully comprehend that because we live in a world in which we try to please people all the time. We try to perform. We try to dress right. We try to say the right things to try to please other people. The only way we can please God, it is not by doing things, dressing the right way, saying all the right things. God looks at our heart. And the only way to please him, the scripture says, is by faith. And Hebrews 11 is known as the hall of faith. For it highlights some of the great men and women of faith from the Old Testament. And it raises an interesting question. Why? Why did the author take time to break off of all of the arguments that he was making and devote an entire chapter to a summary of the life of many of these people? Well, you have to remember that these Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back to a religion that they felt would have been safer than the one that they currently have. To flee from persecution, they would go back to their former religion where they perceived themselves to be safe. Well, just glancing at Hebrews chapter 11 tells you that things weren't really safe back in the Old Testament if you were a Jew. And so he does this, but the main reason that he does this is because he wants to encourage them to keep on keeping on, to not give up, to not turn back, to not drift from Christ. And so he mentions 16 different people who were all commended for their faith. And he refers to other people as well. And as you look at these characters, what you discover is that faith enabled them to see what others could not. It enabled them to do what others would not. Faith here was a remarkable thing. It's an action word. People mocked them, but God honored them. People ostracized them, God commended them. And God did great things through them. So this chapter is really designed to encourage you and me, to encourage every Christ follower, regardless of the circumstances you may find yourself in. And because of what Christ has done for us, I want you to remember this, because of what Christ has done for us, we can live a victorious, joy-filled, sacrificial life of faith to the glory of God. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different than what I normally do. This morning, as much as there is great worth in unpacking all of these characters and all of their stories, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to try to keep my commentary to the minimum. And the reason why is, you know, when you get a letter, I know sometimes, you know, those are hard to come by these days, at least handwritten letters. But when you get a letter, typically, you don't start in the middle or the end. You don't read a paragraph today, a paragraph tomorrow, and, you know, and then maybe come back to the front after. You read from beginning to end. You want to get the big picture. You want to understand the context for the words in which you read. And I think it's no different here in the book of Hebrews, especially with this chapter. I think what the writer is trying to do, he wants to hammer home a point. And he wants to make sure that they not only understand it here, but they feel it here. And so this morning, I'm going to treat you as if you were one of the original recipients of this letter. I'm going to presume that you have more than a rudimentary understanding of your Jewish heritage. Now, I know that's not true, but I'm going to pretend you're the audience to which the writer of Hebrews has written this letter. This chapter is structured as one continuous point. The exact phrase, by faith, occurs 19 times in this chapter. I think he's making a point. By faith. that the reason that the people did what they did, lived the way that they did, was because they walked or they lived by faith. So they viewed the future as if it was already present. They saw the invisible as if it was seen. Remember last week I said that biblical faith is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just agreeing to a bunch of facts. I said that faith without works, action, is dead. It's useless. In fact, I didn't say it. James said it. You can look it up. Faith without works is dead. Faith is our response to who God is and what he has done for us. It believes, it trusts, and it acts. So chapter 11 is all about faith and action. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, the story of Cain and Abel can be found in Genesis chapter 4. And we're not given the specifics of God's requirements for sacrifice, but it's very clear from this passage that Abel's sacrifice was made by faith and Cain's was not. In a sense, Abel was the first martyr. He pleased God and it cost him his very life. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. You see, Enoch lived right before the time of the flood, and if you remember from our study in Genesis, this was a very wicked time. And the scripture tells us that Enoch trusted God in a way that led to him being rewarded by God taking him before he ever died. He didn't die. God took him. For some of us who will be alive when Christ returns, if we're alive when Christ returns, some of us will be taken just like that. There's only one other person in the Old Testament that God got a hold of this way. Does anybody know who it was? Elijah, yeah. So you had two people God looked at, men of faith, and God says, I want them. Come, you're coming. Coming home. Going to bypass death. That'd be a great way to go, by the way. So we move on to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So last year, we spent a few weeks looking at the life of Noah, and I'm still amazed by his character. Because, I mean, can you think what it must have been like for Noah? Living in a day and age where, I mean, a flood, nobody ever heard of it. No one ever saw it before. And then as people are walking by Noah's house, he's building something. And over time, this something gets bigger and bigger and bigger until probably somebody at some point says, hey, Noah, what you doing? I'm building a boat. Boat? What's a boat? Well, it's a great big thing. It's going to float on water. Well, there's no water around here. Oh, but it's coming. And it took him months and months to build this thing. Can you imagine? He must have been the laughingstock of the community. People making fun of him. About the closest thing I can kind of picture to it is Evan Almighty. Any of you guys seen that movie, Evan Almighty, you know, with Steve Carell? I could kind of see, yeah, it would be kind of ridiculous. People laughing at him. What looked like insanity to others was, in fact, faith in action. Noah took God at his word, stepped out in faith, constructed an ark, and then by his faith condemned the unbelieving world around him. Now, it's not that Noah stood there shouting out condemnation to the world. It's just simply that just as light, when it's introduced into a dark room, dispels the darkness, Noah's righteous life, his faith, illuminated the sinfulness of men and women around him and thereby condemning them. Let's look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is another fascinating story. Abraham, while he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, God comes to him and he says, I want you to take a trip. I'm going to put you in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky. And Abraham went. And we don't think anything of it except the fact that the Bible says that he did not know where he was going. Now, I don't know about you, but when I take a trip, I like to know where I'm going. Now, occasionally, I might just get in the car and take a joyride, just see what I'll see, but I'm coming home. Abraham wasn't coming home. Abraham packed everything up, left his family, left his community, left his work, left his country, and the scripture says he didn't know where he was going. That means God didn't tell him the where and the when. So he had to trust God in the process. He didn't know where it was. He didn't know how long it was going to take to get there. He didn't know what would happen along the way. That's a scary thought. How can you do that? Except by faith, taking God at his word and say, I trust you, God, in your word more than I trust what I can see, more than I trust in what I can taste and touch and feel. I believe that you will keep your word. And that's where the invisible becomes visible. That's where the future is like a reality in the present. I had what I call an Abrahamic experience in 1981. I was living in Syracuse, New York at the time, and God got a hold of me on October 25th of that same year. And I had been in Columbus. I had visited a church up on the north end of Columbus where my ex-fiancée was going. And so I had visited her when she came to go back to school. And when I walked into that youth group, oh, it was weird. I mean, I grew up in a church where basically you walked in, you stood up, you sat down, you stood up, you knelt down, you stood up, you sat down, you knelt down again, you stood up, and then you went out the door. And you didn't clap, you didn't sing, you were like just a passive spectator for 45 minutes. And I walked into this youth group and they sang. They clapped. Some of them cried. And I'm thinking, they look like they're having fun. You shouldn't have fun in church. That's what I thought. But I began to sense God at work in my heart. And when I went back home, October 25th, 1981, I didn't realize what was happening, but I knew God was getting a hold of me, and I surrendered my life to him that night. And 2 weeks later, I felt, I didn't know about this character Abraham, but looking back, I can say this was my Abraham experience, because I piled everything that I owned on my pickup truck, and I put a big, huge blue tarp over it, wrapped it with rope. This is before you had, you know, other ways of transport, but I put everything on there, and I'm telling you, it was probably 8 feet high off the flatbed of the truck, and I'm driving down Interstate 90 from Syracuse, New York, all the way down through Cleveland, hit 71, all the way down to 161. I look like Jed Clampett, you know, just driving, you know. Now, here's the thing. I didn't know where I was going. I had no job. I had no place to stay. I didn't know anybody except my ex-fiance, and at that time we really, because she was my ex-fiance, we weren't seeing each other anymore. So I end up, I showed up at the church, and I remember knocking on the pastor's door, and I told him who I was and everything, and I told him, I said, I don't even know why I'm here. I just felt like God said I needed to be here. And for the first 2 weeks of my life in Columbus, Ohio, I slept on a cot in the sanctuary of that church. Sometimes God calls us to do things that look insane or crazy. And there are a couple people here that could tell you, because they were in that church with me, they could tell you that for the first 6 months, nobody was sure why I was really there. But I knew why I was there. And I knew that in time, those people would know why I was there. So let's keep reading. We'll go to verse 11 now. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, both were born descendants, as many of the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Oh, I wasn't planning on stopping here, but I think I need to for just a second, because what stands out to me here is, by faith, Sarah herself conceived, power to conceive, even when she was past the age, she considered him faithful who had promised. Does anybody remember that story as we read it? For those of you that remember that story, what did she do? She laughed. Me, pregnant, right? She laughed. It's not mentioned here. In fact, if you look at all of these characters, they're all flawed. Remember Abraham? Oh, she's my sister. Twice, right? I mean, they're all flawed, but there's no mention of their flaws here. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about the way God sees his children? What an amazing thing that no matter how bad we mess up, God is full of mercy, full of grace, longing to forgive, and to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, so that there's no mention. Remember, he tosses our sin into a sea of forgetfulness, never to remember it anymore. So anyway, I just thought that was cool. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, I don't know about you, but, and I've said this before, I don't like waiting. I don't like waiting in lines. I don't like waiting in traffic. I don't like waiting to buy something that I really want. I just don't like waiting, because waiting requires patience. But God has, over the years, been teaching me to wait on the fulfillment of his promises in my life. And the reality is if it was up to me, I'd rush everything. I would want what I want, and I would want it, and I want it now. I don't want to have to wait. And because God has been teaching me that, he has been placing me in circumstances and situations that require patience. Much like a weightlifter who wants to get stronger needs to have more weight put on the bar. It's harder, but it's the only way to build up muscle mass and to get stronger. So he puts us in circumstances that require patience, but we do not wait passively. As we are waiting, we need to be obeying. That's the only way our faith is going to get stronger. Abraham didn't sit back in the Ur of the Chaldees waiting for the promised land to show up in his backyard. Abraham and Sarah, I'm sure, were not waiting for a virgin birth. Faith needs action. And there's a saying, I like, God can't steer parked cars. I kind of like that. You got to be moving. You got to be going. They saw the promises of God and they acted upon them, but they never lived to see them completely fulfilled. Scripture says that they all died in faith. They never got to the point where they saw the realization, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. They never saw the city that God spoke of in verse 10 and here in verse 16. The promised city is not Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem spoken of in the book of Revelation. It is an eternal city in a heavenly country built by God himself. So what this tells us, it tells us that Abraham was not just looking for the promised land, you know, in the land of Palestine, but he was looking beyond that to something even greater. Now, when you live in tents your whole life, traveling from place to place, you long for a permanent home. But the home that he was truly longing for was not on this earth. And perhaps it's a little harder for us because we don't live in tents. We have what we would call permanent homes, at least most of us. And maybe it's easier for us to be attached to this world than it was for Abraham. I don't know. But the scripture makes it clear that we too are aliens and strangers. We too are sojourners on this earth. We need to remember this, especially as we get ready to transition to a temporary facility. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our true home. That's where we long to be. We're just passing through. Verse 17, talk about Abraham again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Again, we see faith in action. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on the dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So what did you say your problems were? What were we complaining about? This chapter kind of puts our lives into perspective, doesn't it? Let me ask you a few questions. What kind of faith do you have? Do you have saving faith? Do you have sustaining faith? Enduring faith? Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They had to wait for us. These men and women of faith believed, trusted, and obeyed right up until the day they died. They endured. Active faith was their response to all that God had revealed to them. What about you? Have you responded in faith to what Christ has done for you? I hope so. If not, you can do that today. You can simply acknowledge what God already knows is true, that you're a sinner, that Christ is your only means of escape from eternal separation from God, that He loved you so much that He was willing to send His only Son to die on a cross for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, that if you put your faith and trust in what He has done for you, you will be saved. You can be a child of God and know that one day when this life is through, no matter how hard, no matter how easy it may be, that there is a home in heaven waiting for you, that Jesus has been working on for the last 2,000 years. If you belong to Christ, what has God revealed to you about you and what we've read this morning? What sins do you need to repent of? What changes is he calling you to make in your life? Where do you need to exercise this kind of faith? What is it that you have to trust him for right now in your life? You see, you need a faith that works. Not just a faith that you can assent to, but a faith that you can live by. A faith that will allow you to overcome difficulty, temptation, trials, and struggles. The Apostle John tells us in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, he says, "This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Faith is the fuel on which the Christian life is run. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. That's what he has spent these 11 chapters trying to do. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can live a victorious, joy-filled, sacrificial life of faith to the glory of God. That is my prayer for each one of us here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for it every single Sunday. But Lord, I am so grateful because it's through your word we can know who you are and what you have done and what you still long to do in us and through us. Father, I pray that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning that would fall short of your kingdom, your glory, your heaven, your design for their life. Lord, I pray that we would press on, that we would hold fast, that we would be encouraged by the lives of these people that we read about this morning, even as we face our own struggles and temptations and trials, that we could look to them for encouragement and as an example to follow. Lord Jesus, would you just ruin us for anything less than your glory? And we pray this in your name, and all of God's people said, amen.